If you'd like to turn your copies of God's Word to Colossians 3:18, I will eventually, in a moment's time, be reading to chapter 4, verse 1. We have at the moment, if you understand Paul's letter to be an argument or a polemic, a response to the heresies that are entering, potentially entering the church of Colossae, more than likely, or there is some understanding that the false teachers are starting to influence or move or teach the people that maybe these rituals, their practices, their ideologies and theologies, their ecstatic utterances, their emotional advances, their transcendental experiences should only be practiced in the church confines. So in other words, he's probably addressing the idea of compartmentalization. You come to church on the Lord's Day, you preach, sing, and then when you leave, well, that relationship is put on pause until, well, maybe Wednesday night or Friday morning, whichever tickles your fancy, or just the following week. Whereas where we left off, he is addressing whatever you do in everything. It's given to the Lord. And so I wanted to continue all the way to 4:1, but what I will do is just concentrate on the home. And you'll see what I mean once we eventually get to it. God's Word, I'll read from verse 17. I know it's not in your bulletins, but to give it into context, it says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Let's pray for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Father, I ask that you would be amongst your people now, by your Spirit, and you would be filling us in a way that our ears will be opened, so we will be attentive. I guess, Jesus, I ask for your word, that our hearts will be willing to accept what you decree. And then not only giving lip service to it, but by your Spirit, you will use the word preached in the transformation of your people to be ever looking more and more like you. I also guess that means that we should be doing something in our walk, that we should seek you and set our minds to you, that we may understand what it means to bear with one another, forgiving just like you, Father, through Christ has forgiven us. That we must also let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And let the Word of God dwell richly in us. Lord, work in us. Speak. Spirit, mold us. Let us be more like our Creator. Help us to understand that there is deep meaning in our marriages, in our families. And it means a shadow or a symbol of that wonderful work of redemption of Christ and His bride, the church. We are living the very redemption that will have unending days. Let us live well for You, my Lord. To Your name, Jesus. Amen. Our family is lived by a sense of hand-me-downs, especially when it comes to anything electronic, so iPhones and iPads, Macs. When I get a new Mac, my old one gets passed down to Jody, and then from there, Jody's Mac goes to Eb, and Eb's to Mikey's, Mikey's to Eve. And so after my last upgrade, I erased my old Mac of everything that identified it with myself, and then I passed it on. When Jody fired it up, she found out that I had erased the Mac to its core. I left it completely empty. And when the very core of the program is needed, so I erased the very crux, the inner code that makes the Mac function as a Mac, and that was gone. Not only had I erased my identity from the Mac, I erased the identity of the Mac itself. And so she was left with the shell of a computer. I could turn it on, and so the lights came on. It started. It was operating. There was nothing wrong with the hardware. So the keyboard was working. The screen was on. The trackpad was operational. But it didn't have the core program to get it moving along. And it just didn't know what to do. And lacking this basic code, the Mac was stuck idling. It was on, but without the core program, it was just a good-looking shell without anything in its core giving the directions that it needed, basically how to run, how to operate. It was ultimately useless. And we as humans, without the essential core program to our existence, we too are left as good-looking shells of men and women. Like a Mac, without its core program, it can be turned on, but it doesn't know who it is or what to do next. Humans, without this core, this inner code, this inner program, without God's program, without God's code inside us, within us, governing our lives and informing our lives and ruling our lives, we can be turned on. So as in, we can seem to be alive, but without God's code of existence governing our lives, we are not living. As much as you think you are living, we are not living without the code of God. Without the code of God, we are not living, but merely just existing. God's code for all of His people can be found in Colossians 3:17. There, Paul tells the Colossians, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the basic code by which every believer, in fact, every human being, must run their lives. Everything we do, whatever we say or action we commit or accomplish or set out to do, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, in thankfulness to God the Father through Him. It's a speaking and a doing of everything in relation to Christ. When we hear this code in verse 17, the immediate and appropriate response is to ask a question, and that is, okay to do, and the question is, what exactly is my living? Well, what exactly in my living is done in the name of the Lord Jesus? And Paul's answer is everything. And we need to then respond, what do you mean by everything? whatever you do everything. What do you mean by everything? And so Paul says, in your very living, in all your relationships, in all our relationships, we need to have verse 17 as the basic code within our inner selves so as to begin and then continue living as God's chosen ones. Without verse 17 as the basic design to our living, we are just merely existing. But living as the saints of Christ requires this code. Requires that we do everything, whether in word or deed, everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus in thankfulness. This code we can see has three properties running simultaneously through our own living. And the first property of this code that's living in us simultaneously with these other two, but the first one, the first property is that this code of living is learned from God's word. We have a sense, and that means all of us, every human being has a sense on how to live for God. However, it is God's word writ that reveals the will of God. The second property that we see running simultaneously within this code of conduct, I guess, within our lives, is that it is practiced. We live giving everything of our lives in relation to Christ. The third property that we can see as we will go through this is also taught. What we have learned and practiced, we then teach others, and especially we teach our children. And so living with the code of God within the inner self, what we have learned, we begin practicing and teaching, always, always in relation to Christ, of verse 17, always in relation to Christ. And in Colossians 3:18, the very next verse, Paul calls attention to our marriages. So if we are to do everything within the name of Jesus, everything means it begins in the home. He says in verse 18 that wives are to submit, and for the husbands, they are to love without harshness, verse 19. And then moving out from the marriage to the family, verse 20, children are to obey parents, and then fathers are to instruct without discouraging children. That's verse 21. Thus, the relationships within our families must be run by this code that I'm calling it a code. It is verse 17. Our relationships in the home are lived speaking and doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in thankfulness to God the Father through Him. In verse 22, Paul calls on to bondservants. So now we can see that this relational aspect is leaving the household. It's going out of the bounds of the home. In verse 22, Paul calls the bondservants, which were, depends on how you want to debate it with me later, paid slaves. But slaves nevertheless, slaves who were, he's addressing slaves who are merely just going through the motions, I guess we can put it that way. And he's calling them to work, but propelled by the inner drive to do the job well in the fear of the Lord. While the masters of slaves in chapter 4, verse 1, the employers are to be mindful of how they treat their employees. After all, masters have one master as well. And so verse 17 connects everything that comes after it. Our giving everything in the relation of Christ, it begins in the home, in the marriage. And so Paul exhorts in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. It seems like Paul is echoing Ephesians 5:22. Don't go there. I'll read it. And you just follow in Colossians 3:18 and notice the differences. Ephesians 5:22 says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so we know that now that because Paul is speaking and teaching this same concept in the church of the Ephesians, which the letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter towards all the churches, that this submission is not a church-specific command, but it is a general rule of attitude and conduct. In our first verse, we make a few observations and applications as I go along, mainly to clarify so then we can edify. The first thing I want you to notice there as an observation in verse 18 is that the wife is to submit to her own husband. Not to husbands in general, your husbands. Secondly, this submission is to the extent that is, see it, fitting in the Lord. In other words, wives, your submission to your husbands is not a blind acquiescence. It's not a blind obedience. Women, you've got to know, wives, right now, you have to know that you are not a doormat. You are not yes women. That's not submission. Wives, you are not to remain quiet lest your husband gets enraged because you speak up. No, that's no excuse not to speak up. When you speak up, you are winsome. You're gathering. With your husband, you are circling the wagons with him. You are being loving to him. But women, you need to speak up. You must speak up. Does what your husband asks of you fit as worthy of the Lord? No? Well, then don't do it. You see, you don't just follow your husband's direction willy-nilly. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. When husbands suggest a path, however, do not immediately say to them, yes, and then bow down. He is not an idol. He is not your idol. Nor immediately say no and raise your nose at him. But women, wives, you engage in what's called, I guess, reasonable dialogue. You talk to him. You find out, you reason with him, you engage with him in discussion. You are his helper. Remember that. And therefore, you women, wives, help him. The third observation that I would like you to see in just that verse is Paul is elevating the roles within marriage, not degrading them. There's no extreme feminism in God's word, contrary to what the world would have you believe. There is still, I wonder if you will stone me after this, an element of patriarchy. God calls wives for the attitude and practice of submission as what the wife needs to put on in the new self as God's chosen ones. And so we need, as a church, to remind our wives they adhere to the husband's leadership according to the manner in which they submit to Christ. When we ask the question of submission to whom, I think that's not the best way of phrasing the question when it comes to submission. It's not necessarily optimal reasoning. Wives, submit to the ordered structure of marriage decreed by God in Christ. See, most wives, I'm going to say this a bit different. I'm going to say it twice, but most wives, I believe, that talk to me anyway about their struggles is because they're repulsed at having to submit to a micromanaging Argentinian man. That's usually their problem. But submission is not that. Submission is obedience to the creation laws of our Creator. And so submission is to God's authority and it's manifested in the reality of our marriages. So I'm not sure if I'm being clear enough, because submission to your husband, women, submission to your husband, women, is a visible manifestation of submission to Christ. So wives, you are submitting to Christ when you submit to your husbands. I wonder if I'm making that clear. Maybe if I just use my own way of reasoning with you. It means that when God has created man and woman, He's actually decreed certain responsibility, roles, and functions for each one, and they're differentiated between the sexes or gender. And so whenever God says, submit to your husband, the wife does not submit to the man. She submits to God's law because she loves Christ and He is her authority. And therefore, because He is her authority, she shows the submission by submitting to the husband. And that should take a little bit of animosity away from the actual husband. You're the micromanager, the aggro guy, right? Because you're not doing it for him. You're submitting to the Lord. And He says, submit to Him. And you go, amen. And that's submission with all the other previous observations. And you young or our married women, this also applies to you as well. If you, not looking at anyone, but if you lack submission to authority, what makes you think that when you are married, you will gain submission to leadership? You see, it's the younger women, we're supposed to be looking at the older women that are submitting and then practicing this virtue of submission. Because when you get to marriage, you want to have it down packed. That tends to be one of the few niggling and struggles that young marriages go through, as well as the older ones. The lack of submission, or how much to submit, or when do I do? So you younger girls and unmarried ones, practice that now. My counsel is start practicing it, because it will go well with you in then biblical marriage. Obviously, not in worldly one. That all said, it's not just about wives. Verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Firstly, look at that. Very simply, love. And then our own attitude towards our wives, men. This is the men's time, isn't it? What is it to be harsh? I guess when you're harsh, it's when you have an embittered heart against, or a disposition that's bitter towards someone. And so this is saying, men, let us not be mastered by our own bitterness towards our wives. And interesting, look at that passage that we have before us. Both negative commands, the do not in verse 19 and verse 21, are both for men. Both referring to the temperamental hardness of man, and not humanity, but men. I'm gathering that the reason for Paul's emphasis is due to the man's propensity to be too hard too often. And you know what? That's the story of my life. I am preaching now, and when I was looking at this from an understanding of my own shortcomings and sins, as a husband who struggles to fulfill what this means, I come up with my own understanding of it as God speaks to my heart by His Spirit of how this is working out in my life. And the understanding is so then I can identify my vices and find out how I am not biblical towards my wife and go about killing that sin. It's called the putting off, the being dead to it, and then replacing it by putting on firstly love, and then a propensity to lower my hardness towards her. And so when I preach, it's always prickly when I talk about wives, husbands. We're going to get to parents as well. Everyone tends to think, especially men, I'm talking about someone in particular. And today, if you think I'm talking about you, it just means, welcome to my club. There's a definition of harshness. I want to read it to you. It says, in this context, do not be angry, incensed against your wives, either in thought or more practically in word and deed. Notice that this definition says that harshness begins in the mind. It's the thought, the inner man, the inner recesses of the human husband. And I asked why, and I suggest that the harshness is birthed in the hearts of husband, in their thoughts, is when men expect much more, well, much from their wives and then receive less than they expected. I wonder if men, you husbands, you can appreciate this. It's not always the case, but more often than not, I find it is the case when husbands just stop to think about why they have some kind of animosity towards their wives. But the more you think about it, is not this always the case in most relationships? You know, relational disappointment, it just leads to bitterness. And then I find it hard to love those that I'm bitter with. You see, if I have a propensity to expect lots of things and never get my expectation met, then I am always disappointed. The more disappointed I am, the bitter I become. And the bitter I am to someone, well, how can I love someone that I'm bitter with? And so when my mind and my heart festers, my heart has this bitterness, then it's manifested. You know how? You already know how, through my words and my deeds. However, verse 17 is the code that is supposed to be running through my soul. Whatever I do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is the conundrum of human relationships. Problems arise from expectations. You know, sometimes we have our expectations way too high for our wives. And in the way that men, you can work out, how do I know I've got a high expectation from my wife? Ask, can I achieve what I expect from her? Or you could also ask, do I expect of myself what I expect of my wife? Sometimes our expectations can be acceptable, yet our wives may not necessarily be up to the task. So my expectation can be reasonable, but maybe she's just not that way equipped. She's not a scholar. So when I talk to her and I use words like conjunctions, you didn't hear my argument. There was the apodosis and there was the protasis. Sometimes she's not a chef, so she doesn't prepare those gourmet meals that I expect. Nor is she a machinist, so she can't make things with her hands. Or she's an athlete that has the same stamina to charge as hard as I would or we would, man. It's in that moment that when we are working out our expectations with our wives, we just need to remember that there is a certain fragility to women. And I need you to understand, don't get me wrong, that even though I happen to believe these women to be the exception, I do believe that some women are capable of being in the front line in guerrilla warfare. I do believe that's possible. But I also believe to spare women the mental and physical issues, along with theological reasoning, that the Bible exhorts us and exhorts the woman to be guarded against the enemy, rather than to be the soldier against it. I wonder if you understood what I meant by that. I think the Bible is moving us to understand that wives aren't built like, we're different. And so she, when there is a sound in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning, she doesn't go out, man. You go out. Why? Because usually you're bigger. Well, at least you know if you're not bigger, you're fatter. And you've got more mass behind you. 1 Peter 3:7 says this. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, I'll just pause here because most of you will probably think, well, I'll never go there. I'm not shying from the Bible. It means what it says, and it says what it means in this particular place. The woman is the weaker vessel. But then it goes on to say this, that we have to live in understanding ways with her, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Be nice to her so that your prayers may not be hindered. Living in an understanding way with your wife doesn't mean that she outlines what she thinks is understanding and then you, like a puppet, follow those rules. That's not what it's getting at. It's getting at the understanding of harmony that's given by God himself through his word. And they're showing honor as the weaker vessel. It's referring to their bodies. Women are equal. Here's a word, ontologically with us, in that we are built equal, created equal with women. Man and woman are equal morally, spiritually, with all value and dignity and worth the same as man. But their bodies are created differently. The woman is not a brute like a man can be. That's almost an axiom of life. And so she should be honored, husbands. We honor our wives by caring for her according to the composition of her creation. Why? Why should I? Seriously, why? Well, who cares? Why? Well, it says there, look after her, for she is a co-heir with you. Verse 7 of 1 Peter, it's saying 3, it says that they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And because of her position within the reigning kingdom of the beloved Son, a warning. There's a warning with that. It goes like this as I paraphrase it. Hey man, live with your wives in God's perfect harmony, showing them honor. Remember, they're fragile. They're not like you, a brute. They're going to co-reign with you. However, if you don't, God's not going to listen to your prayers. Full stop. It's the understanding where we can see how we're supposed to imitate our father. When we're fathers and our daughter argues with our son and our son treats our daughter poorly and then he says, Dad, can I have a lollipop? You're just about going to smack him. You're not going to listen to him. Our father is saying something similar to that, but much more in a cosmic scale. He's saying, I'm not going to listen to the man that hurts my daughter. Physically, man. Spiritually and emotionally, psychologically. Therefore, men, live with your wives in an understanding manner. There's the understanding part. You know, when I read those kind of passages in 1 Peter, I want you to read it like I do. Not because I'm my way special, but I don't necessarily read it like a negative. I read it like this. I can counsel you, men. Hey, guys, men, husbands, you want Almighty God to listen to your prayers? Love your wife. Right, I could say it the other way, but I think if we love our wives, God listens to you. Don't you want God to listen to you? Oh, I do. Then love her. Live in harmony with her. How can I love my wife well, then you ask? How do I do it? How do I love my wife well? Well, then don't be harsh with her. Your heart needs to be molded, so therefore you're not embittered against her. How do I prevent my heart becoming harsh and embittered with my wife? Check your expectations. And it begins there again. What do you expect of her? You know, sometimes I wonder if when wives read this section, they believe it's for themselves, that they shouldn't be embittered. And I think there's some truth to that. So some biblical counsel against bitterness. Wives, here's something for you as we're looking through wives and husbands. Let's be careful that we're not judging our husbands with a human standard. Wives, be careful not to actually come up with your own idea of what your husband, perfect husband, should look like, and then do the same thing with your expectations. I said sometimes wives, including mine, think that love is about walking at the beach at sunset. You know, other times it means I iron my own shirts, take out the trash. You know, these are all reasonable requests. Great for marriages, but they remain requests. The measure of the godly man, ladies and men, you that are listening, is not whether he meets the standards of his wife that she sets before him, but whether he meets the call God has placed on his life for her. So like in 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, live with your wives in understanding, showing her honor. That's the call. Is he doing that? I wonder if you'd like to join me in Ephesians 5:21. I'll be there for about 6 minutes. In Ephesians 5:25, when you would ask any wife, or usually a man, and say, how am I to love my wife? They'll say Ephesians 5:25. And then they'll forget to mention 26 and onwards. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You know, this is a high call for every husband. I'm going to add at the outset right now that this is an impossible task. To love my wife like Christ loved the church is so difficult, but we men must not shy from it. We can't shy from that because this is the standard of love for husbands. There's where we begin. That said, let me show you what this love entails. The manner in which the husband loves is like Christ loves his church. We ask, how is this love manifested in the Bible? What sense? We say, you know, well, Christ loved the church, so he died for her. And that is true. But I have been known to say that taking a bullet for my wife is easy. Wouldn't you say? Someone's about to shoot her. Boom, over, took a bullet. That's pretty easy. In fact, I've known some troubled marriages that taking a bullet, having an immediate death, is considered a form of liberation for a husband sometimes. They think that'll be easy. Worth dying for. But no, it's not immediate death that God's calling husbands to do. What God is calling is sometimes insurmountable, I find, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, but also truly, is the constant struggle of loving my wife day in, day out, day in, day out, like Christ loved the church. I find that difficult. And I find it difficult not because of her, but because of me, the sin that lurks within. So how is Christ's love for his church manifest? I'm still in Ephesians 5:25. Well, we begin by looking that Christ gives himself up for her. That's the love of husbands for the wife. Christ gives himself up for the church. So what is love? Oh, you can see there in Jesus. It's a humbling sacrifice of the self for the joy of the other. That's what Jesus has done for us. He sacrificed, humble sacrifice for us to have joy in him. And so Jesus considers that our greatest joy can only be realized in the presence of God. He sacrifices himself so the church may have God. And so what do husbands do? Well, that's what we do. We sacrifice, we humble ourselves down in sacrificial living to give more joy to our wives in the experience of the presence of God. Now, I don't say you're the Holy Spirit, men, but I am saying that you are bringing them and you are humbling yourself, not always getting your way, because you're sacrificing yourself so that she may have joy in God. The best way to do it is when you're doing something with her. Is it something that you always like, or is it a sacrifice for her towards the Lord? When we follow Christ, there's obviously some parts that we cannot replicate exactly. But we need to keep moving because we see what does Christ do for the church? Because that's why he's died for her. And then there's an ongoing work. The second thing we see in Ephesians 5 is that Christ sanctifies her. And he does it by the washing of the water with the word. That encryptive kind of way of speaking, I take that to be a reference towards baptism and the gospel. And so baptism is the outward manifestation of our inward reality, of the word accomplished in our souls. So Christ brings the church to public confession of what God has accomplished through the Son by the blood of the cross, applied and perfected in the church by the Spirit. So what does that mean for us? Husbands, the way that you live is you bring the truth of our triune God practically and publicly into your wife's life. You're doing that, man. That's love. I'm pointing out what is love. That's what it looks like. Men, as a parenthetical point, it just came to me. Love is not that late at night stuff. Love is the daily movement of loving her and bringing her to God. The third thing that we can see is that's what God's purpose is for the church. In verse 27 of Ephesians 5, we read, So that, why does God, why did Jesus die and bring and sanctify, verse 20, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see what he's doing? Christ is saving a people, dying for their sins, bringing them together, sanctifying them, so then that we, the church, may be presentable, splendor, with perfected, sanctified. And look what Paul says in the very next verse, verse 28. You're expecting him to go somewhere else, but he says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So he's connecting two things together. He's showing us Christ. Now, you husbands, love. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. See that word should? Husbands, we ought. I was once in a different church about preaching a series. I got told, I don't know, I'm telling you, I got told, do not use the word ought. And it threw me, and I said, I sinned. And I said, okay, and I did. Husbands, we ought to love our wives in this manner. See how it says that husbands should love their wives as their own body? It brings a Levitical charge to it. In Leviticus 19:8, it says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Galatians, so I'm just taking a bit of a shift here. Notice what it says. It says in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see that tone? You love her? You love her like you love yourself, right? And in Galatians 5:14, we read that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is playing with the law and bringing it in practical application. Leviticus says you've got to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He then says it in Galatians 5:14. The whole law summed up by this thing. Love your neighbor and yourself. It means that you follow this law, you're accomplishing the second table of the law. And that law, by the way, is inside your soul. The commandments 5 to 10. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord Jesus then went on and exhorted us in Luke 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor as yourself. Husbands, we are to love our neighbors like ourselves. In fact, Jesus didn't just relax this law one bit. He sort of like adds to it or changes it around. In Matthew 5:43, listen out now. He says, you have heard it said. You have heard that it was said. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, so then I've got to love my neighbor like myself, and I've also got to, love my enemy? In Luke 6:27, Jesus said, I say to you who hear, do you have ears to hear? Listen now. Love your enemies, says Jesus. Do good to those who hate you. Let me bring it together, husbands, as me men. We are called to love our neighbors and love our enemies. And so I ask you, husbands, who is your closest neighbor if it isn't your wife? And beloved, sometimes when we are in marriages that look more like war, our closest neighbor ends up also being our closest enemy. And both times, Jesus says, love your neighbor and love your enemy. No matter which way we cut this, no matter which way we got to look at this, husbands, you may be harsh with your wife and you may not love her, but you are still called to love your neighbor and love your enemy. And I'm going to tell you, she is both of those when there's war in the marriage. Jesus wants us to be following him, sacrificing ourselves for her joy, sanctifying her towards looking like him in a triune fashion. We're to point to this rule that Christ is doing the same thing in the church as I, as a husband, do with my wife and my wife with me. And I'm to love her as myself. Paul went on in Ephesians 5:29. He says, no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Nourishes and cherishes. There's another part. It's never ending. Not only do I have to do that with my wife, I've got to nourish her. I've got to bring her up. I've got to lead her to the fountain of living water, which is found in Jesus Christ and no other. He goes on to say in the rest of the passage, I'm making a solid point. He goes on to say that because we are all members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and a mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, he sends it right back to creation. We do this because of the creation mandate. He then says something profound. In verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this marriage, this relationship is between Christ and the church. He says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Now he says it, love as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's all wrapped up neatly. Husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church every day towards this method. Wives, respect your husbands. Why? Why? Why do I love my neighbor so much? Why do I love my enemy? Why must I sanctify my wife? Why must I display this affection? Why must I nourish and cherish her? Because that's how much God loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because that's the way God is with us. That even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our marriage is us to reflect the glorious grace of the mercy of God. It demonstrates his kindness, his benevolence, his forbearance. And so our marriages reflect that love that God has shown through his son for sinners, for you and me. Husbands, display Christ. Wives, display the church. It's a code of conduct for us. In fact, that's how Paul begins in Ephesians 5:1. He says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We are to imitate in the Imago Dei our God. And so this code of verse 17, back in our text, informs us of the identity of who we are and what to do. Verse 19, it says, children then, after talking about the marriages, which we have more hard time getting through, he informs the children aspect. He leaves it on verse 19, so do not be harsh. Husbands, do not be harsh with them. Do not become embittered to your wives. The outplaying of the gospel. And then he's slowly leading us to what happens from that love. But before he goes out there, he wants us to make sure that wives, when you measure the love and the standard of your husband, it is fitting to the Lord. And husbands, as you live loving your wives, that you will be spared from expectations that cause a hardship or harshness towards them. And so I also counsel those who think that they have a picture-perfect marriage, who may share a 50-50 with the household chores in training or maintaining the household. We need to be careful if we think that our marriages are perfect or you know who you are. Counseling others on how good your marriage is. Not every marriage is the same. But every standard is the same. Standard is by God's word that God puts within us. And so we learn and then we practice. We practice the way that the Lord has given us his will by obeying his will. And then what we do is we teach. We teach what we have learned and practiced to our children. That's how he's going. I'm just going to read it and give one, probably one application will save the rest, because I'm only halfway through my sermon. In verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." I just want to begin by whetting your appetite for next week. Notice it says parents. There's plural. So it's both. Not dad, nor mum. The understanding is that there'll be two parents. And that everything doesn't just mean everything. Don't take it literally. Because you know full well, God would not want you to disobey his commandments because of the end, for that wouldn't please the Lord. Kids, children, obey mum and dad in everything which pleases the Lord. And what pleases the Lord? He just said in Colossians 1:10, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's fully pleasing. In Colossians 1:19, the other thing that pleases the Lord was the fullness of God to be dwelling in Christ. So kids, obey your parents in everything that is worthy of the Lord, bringing the fullness of Christ in the family. That said, here's the counsel for parents. You can't escape this logic here. What it's saying is, children cannot obey if there are no boundaries. There must be boundaries in the household being led by parents. Otherwise, the child cannot obey the parents. There must be rules. And not for the sake of order, just sometimes there needs to be testing with rules to educate the child. See, the reason why children need boundaries is so they can understand there are certain things off limits. If a child is to run throughout the house without a set of boundaries or rules, that's to confuse the child. And it doesn't confuse in the way you think it confuses them. When you have no rules and no boundaries in the household, it confuses them in their relationship with God. After all, God created Eden in a boundary. He gave Adam and Eve an abundance. Eat from any tree but one. Adam and Eve were then separated. They had different roles and responsibility. And so our Heavenly Father places boundaries on us and tests our loyalty to him frequently. Hear that? Frequently God does that with us. And so we ask the question, are we raising our children to see earthly mum and dad as the givers of unlimited freedom, but the Heavenly Father is one of boundaries and testing and restricted freedom? We must make sure that our children will not confuse mum and dad's grace as different from the grace of God. And yet we must not be overbearing either. But I'm going to leave it at that, and I'm going to say one thing as I come to the end with this. Parents, remember, your children are not really your children. They are God's children given to you to look after. And then as they grow and they make a profession to Christ, they are no longer your children, earthly maybe, but maybe earthly children, but they are not your children. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ eternally. If you have a child given to you by God and you believe it, but you bring them up in a worldly way, that you go out and find the counsel of the world, what's the world talking about, little toddlers? How should I raise them up? And not according to the word of God, like not sparing the rod. You are bringing up God's children according to the world and not according to how he wants his own children to be brought up. It's a big deal. And so we leave it there as we contemplate the code of Christ in our own lives. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I ask, Lord, make me a better husband. Mold me and transform me. Make the other men here godly husbands as well. I ask for the wives here that they would be molded towards submitting to you, Jesus, first. And it's reflected as the submission to the husbands that is fitting to you. I ask for the ladies and the young women that aren't married and the young men and young adult men who aren't married, that they may see and they may grow. That together we will be the church and we'll keep on reflecting what it means to be saved by you. That we as parents, O Lord, that we will be mindful that my children, as jealous as I am for them, are your children. And more than being children of mine, they will, according to your will and election, they will always be my eternal brothers and sisters. Let me be mindful of that, Lord, as we prepare to hear from your word again next week. In your name I pray. Amen.